Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the Beatitudes, this series which I've given the title, The Character of God's People, we're going to be focusing specifically this morning on these profound and searching words of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I want us to try to do that by looking at four things in relation to this crucial virtue of the Christian life. First of all, we're going to think about the meaning of this particular beatitude. Then we'll think about the placement of this virtue in the context of everything else that Jesus says in this passage. Third, I want us to think about the evidence of this virtue in the life of God's people in a historical, biblical sense. And then finally, we will be thinking about what it means to cultivate this very spirit in our own lives as God's people. So first of all, the meaning. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Sometimes understanding what something means is actually easier if we begin with what it doesn't mean. Over the centuries, there have been many people who have confused this beatitude on the basis that Luke's account of the same sermon in Luke chapter 6, he has Jesus as saying, blessed are the poor, rather than blessed are the poor in spirit. And so because of that, some people, often those of a liberal theological persuasion, those people have often argued that Jesus is speaking here about people who live in a state of material poverty. But of course, to accept that view would be to imply that God gives eternal life to people on the basis of their material condition and circumstances, rather than on the basis of his free and unmerited grace. And of course, that is simply not true. And so the way we should view Luke's recording of the same beatitude is to say that it is purely like a summary or an abbreviation, a shorthand version of Christ's true statement, which Matthew has given to us in full. And so poverty of spirit does not mean either economic or financial weakness, nor does it mean a state of depression or a personal tendency towards low mood or even apathy, all of which, of course, is a possibility to all of us to varying degrees, owing to the fact that we are a fallen people. In other words, someone could live in the most horrendous poverty all of their life and yet be absolutely devoid of this poverty of spirit. Likewise, somebody could have a very low self-esteem. They might be even filled with a sense of self-loathing, or they might have a general tendency towards a kind of melancholy spirit in their life. And yet at the same time, this same person could be devoid of the spirit which Jesus describes as a character trait of all his people. And so what does it mean? Terry Johnson defines it in a way which I think is very helpful. He says, by speaking of the poor in spirit, Jesus underlines the fact that he is not speaking about a lack of material prosperity. He is describing the person who sees his spiritual bondage, is conscious of the debt of his sin, and knows that in himself he is utterly dispossessed before God. In other words, to be poor in spirit means to come to a point in our lives where we not only recognize the truth that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it means to come to a point where we see our sin in the light of who God is, such that we realize both its offensiveness to God and the reality that without his gracious condescension and his intervention in our lives, in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are utterly destitute and without any hope whatsoever. It is to be undone at the seams, as it were, as we come to terms with the sheer offensiveness of our sin against a holy God and King. It is to realize the sheer folly and the arrogance of having lived in God's world without any reference to Him. The reality that we have lived our days in His world without giving Him the devotion and the honor and the worship and the glory which is so rightfully His. It is to see clearly in our minds and to believe in our hearts that such is the extent of our total depravity. There is absolutely nothing that we could ever do in and of ourselves to place us back on our right footing with this God. Now, friends, I mentioned the term total depravity there, which is, of course, the great Calvinist doctrine of man's original state when we came into this world and apart from Christ. And folks, if there is one thing which I believe is missing in our churches today and in our preaching, it is this vital doctrine. So often within today's seeker-sensitive world of evangelicalism, we move straight to God's grace in such a light-hearted and frivolous manner that people have such a superficial grasp of what it is which that God has actually saved us out of and from. And the tragedy of that is that it actually, what it does is it strips people of one of the fundamental means by which we can grow in this very spirit of life, which Jesus describes here as being essential for entrance into his kingdom. And so before we go any further, I want us to consider what this phrase, total depravity, means. That we might grasp all that we are without Christ. That we might begin to recapture something of the convictions of these men like John Calvin and our Puritan forefathers. And so let me say five things, solemn things, very briefly about total depravity. Why did these Reformed forefathers describe our sin nature as total depravity? Five reasons. First of all, our depravity is total in that it has affected every single human being who ever lived. Paul says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 Kings 1:28, "There is no man who does not sin." And so first of all, here we have the leveler of the Christian faith. Depravity is total in the sense that every man and every woman is depraved at birth. Secondly, our depravity is total in the sense that our individual rebellion against God is total. It is a comprehensive rebellion. Jesus said in John 1, "This is the judgment," or "this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so secondly, our depravity is total in the sense that we totally hate the light and we totally suppress the truth of God in our natural state. Third, our depravity is total in the sense that everything that the unregenerate person does is sin. Romans 14:23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so it's not the case, you know, that most of what we do before conversion is displeasing to God, but at least some of it is pleasing to God. You know, we kind of balance the scales out. There might be a lot of bad stuff, but at least there's some good stuff as well. And so maybe we can kind of balance things because I give some money to charity and I do some nice things for other people. No, the truth is, we are completely unable to please the living God because our whole lives are marked by this rebellion, by this sin. All our works are like filthy rags before the Lord. Fourth, our depravity is total in the sense that we are completely unable to submit to God and to do his will. Romans 8:5-9. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so, he says. It's not just that the person doesn't submit to God's law because they choose not to. It is the reality that they cannot do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh, he says, cannot please God. Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so our depravity is total in the sense that in the flesh nature, we are completely unable to honor God or to submit to him in and of ourselves. Fifth and finally, our depravity is total in the sense that we are absolutely deserving of eternal punishment and the wrath of God. Ephesians 2 says that apart from Christ, we were by nature children of wrath, meaning children who are deserving of wrath, children who are fit for nothing but wrath. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will, he says, suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, friends, to perceive these things, to comprehend these things, and to humbly accept these truths by the grace of God is to have the very first means by which a poverty of spirit is born. It is to be a person who, by the grace of God, has come to accept and who is undone by the realization that this is not simply a description of the mass murderer alone. This is not a description of the man who is convicted of war crimes against humanity. This, dear friends, is a picture given to us by God Himself of your life and my life. This is a picture of who you are without Christ and who I am without Christ. Here is the empty barrenness and the destitution of our spiritual estate apart from God and His grace. Here is our desperate need to belong to Him, to depend upon His provision, not just once in our life at the beginning of this Christian journey, as if this is some sort of little transaction that takes place. It's some great conference or something, and then we drift on in our lives back towards paganism. No, this is the sense of dependence that there must be growing in our lives. Day by day, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. Now, second, as we think about the placement of this beatitude, it is surely very poignant, is it not, that when you think about the profundity of that picture of who we really are and the profundity of this sermon and the way that it has been regarded down through the centuries, it is surely poignant that Jesus would begin with such a statement as this. He could have begun, you know, with something that would have eased the folks in gently. He could have said, "Blessed are the very religious, those who follow and who try to conform to the traditions and the formalities of institutional religion." That would have gone down very well at that time. Blessed are those who just do their best, the morally upright, those who try to live an honest life. But instead he begins with this vital mark of God's grace. And it's as if he's saying to us, here is the very first base of true Christian discipleship. This is the thing that precedes every other thing as a new man and as a new woman in Jesus Christ. Listen to Lloyd-Jones on this. He says, "This beatitude is the one that must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom without it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and all other characteristics are in a sense the result of this one." Then he says this, "As we go on, we shall see that it really means an emptying, while the others are a manifestation of a fullness. We cannot be filled until we are first empty. You cannot fill with new wine a vessel which is partly filled already with old wine until first the old wine has been poured out. This then is one of those statements which remind us that there has to be a kind of emptying before there can be a filling. There are always," he says, "these two sides to the gospel. There is a pulling down and a raising up. The fall comes before the rising again. It is an essential part of the gospel that conviction must always precede conversion. The gospel of Christ condemns before it releases." As I've said before, the Puritans used to have a phrase. They used to say, "First the silver needle, then the silken thread." In other words, first we need to burst the abscess of our sin with the needle of God's word. And only then can you bind it up with the certain mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too often today, we're trying to cover over the abscess with a little plaster, with some sort of superficial Christianity, pathetic and weak as it is, without first bursting this ugly thing wide open with the silver needle of God's word, which searches to those deepest parts. And that is why we often see such little conviction and such lukewarm spirit in the church today. Friends, we have been sold cheap grace, and we have embraced it in this land, hook, line, and sinker. Now, what is so important in all of this is that it's not just some sort of abstract thing, this poverty of spirit. It's something which has been testified to, and it's been seen in the lives of God's people all the way through biblical history. Let's just have a little think about where we see this showing up in the pages of Scripture. First, this was the spirit of Moses. When he was called by God to lead his people out of Egypt, he said in response in Exodus 3, "Who am I? Who am I that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Likewise, it was the spirit of Gideon. When he was asked by God to deliver his people from the Midianites, Judges chapter 6, he said, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I am the youngest in my father's house." It was the attitude of David, who, when he was promised by God that he would establish his kingdom forever, he said in 2 Samuel 7, "Who am I, O Lord? What is my name that thou hast brought me this far?" Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." We see the same thing again in Isaiah. As I've mentioned before, when he was granted that amazing vision of God sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the seraphim calling out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What did he cry in response? Isaiah, the major prophet, the major spokesperson of the living God in the whole world at that time. "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And let us not stop there. If we move into the New Testament, we find precisely the same thing in the spirit of the Apostle Peter, when the reality of Christ's deity dawned upon him. He fell to his knees, we're told, in Luke chapter 5. And he cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The realization of who was standing before him convicted him so deeply that he falls to his knees and says, "Just please go away from me." Such is the extent of the realization of who he really is before the living God. Paul in Romans 7, verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sin nature." 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle." Do you see the overwhelming pattern of the Scriptures? There was never a man or a woman used by this God in a significant way without them first having this poverty of spirit, this crucial awakening and understanding and acceptance of their lowliness, of their brokenness in sin, of their sheer depravity in the sight of God and who He is. And so with these things in mind, we must ask ourselves the question, how will we go about cultivating this spirit in our own lives? How will we avoid the tendency to simply see this as something which precedes our conversion? It is that, of course. It is out of a poverty of spirit given to us by the grace of God that we see our need to turn from sin and to lay hold of God's forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's also very clear that this is a spirit which he calls us to continue with, to pursue, to grow in throughout our Christian lives. It's not something that we have once come to Christ and then get rid of. It's something that is there and is growing and is being cultivated as we grow in the character for which he came into the world and brought us to himself. Why? First of all, because we need his forgiveness every single day, because there is indwelling sin within us in the flesh. And secondly, because to forget this, to go in the opposite direction of this attitude or this spirit, is instead to be growing in self-righteousness or in pride or even in a spirit of independence from God, an independent nature. I can go it alone. The flesh is always driving towards that goal, independence from God. In your soul today, there is a law of sin. Even as a believer, the law of sin constantly wants to suggest to your soul that you can go it alone. You do not need God. You can make your own mind up. You can live independent of him. And so what is the pathway to this? Where is the key that will unlock the door to this demeanor and life as Christ defines it? I believe there is really just one answer to that question, which is that we must grow daily in our knowledge of both the character and the work of God in Christ, through the reading of his word and through diligence in prayer. Murray McShane famously once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." And so if we're going to be those who would cultivate, who would grow in the spirit which Christ commends of his people, it will only be because we have a sober judgment of who we are in the light of a clear understanding as to who he is. And specifically, I think there are three aspects of God and his character that we need to be particularly growing in. Not exclusively, but these three, it would seem to me, are crucial. First, we must understand the power and the greatness of God. Second, we must understand the holiness and the majesty of God. And third, we must understand and meditate upon the grace of God in Christ. Let me just touch on these one by one very briefly in closing. First of all, it's as we realize the greatness of God, his unlimited power and his eternally unchanging authority, authority and nature. It is in light of that reality of who God is that we will see our own pathetic weakness. We will recognize the fragility that we have as mortal human beings, and therefore we will see our great dependence on God's strength, on his ability to sustain us day by day and every moment of our lives. Paul asks the rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" In other words, what are you without him? What are you without God? Answer, absolutely nothing. Secondly, it's as we have that same view of God that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 6, the picture of the God who is not just holy, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, perfect in righteousness, in all that is pure and glorious. He is light. He is separated and so distinct from what we are. The sheer radiance of his glory and his majesty. It is in view of that truth that we will be convicted of the rottenness of sin and the depth of our fallenness. And third, it's as we consider that in the face of that same sin and that rebellion, which every single person in this church this morning is absolutely guilty of before God, it is in the face of that, and remembering that God has already responded to that with grace, with mercy. He has been so kind and sacrificial as to not only spare his own son, as to not spare his own son, that we might be brought from that state of spiritual ruin and to forgiveness and reconciliation and life itself. It is in light of that gospel truth, the way that he has responded to our rebellion, that first of all we'll see the folly of any idea that we might have of self-righteousness, that we might be able to work this out for ourselves. And secondly, we will surely live our lives with a quiet lowliness of spirit, as we remember our dependence on that same unmerited favour that he has been pleased to bestow upon us. Do you see, friends, that the pathway to this poverty of spirit, to this attitude that the Lord blesses and he defines as a prerequisite for entry into his kingdom, is to see ourselves every day in the light of who he is and what he has done, not just once, but all through our Christian experience. You know, so much of the world today operates like a kind of anesthetic to this reality of who we are in the light of who God is. People live from day to day without a second thought of God, even those in the church, without even considering the fact that they might just be one accident or one virus or one breath away from eternity. But as the people of God in Christ, we're called to remember these vital truths. Not that we would go from day to day with an unhealthy or an imbalanced fear of life itself, but that we would walk forward with this quiet lowliness of spirit, with an attitude that is constantly mindful of the fact that apart from the light of Christ, we would be in darkness. That apart from God, we would have no breath. And that apart from his work of redemption, we would be destined for a lost eternity. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the mountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. This is the profession of the Christian faith. And this is the universal demeanor and the attitude of the Christian life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, to perceive these things and to understand these truths is such a solemn experience in our lives. We confess, Father, that so often as Christians, we have a tendency towards self-righteousness. to downplay the seriousness of our sin, to lose sight of the extent to which we are utterly helpless apart from you. And we pray, therefore, Father, that you would grant us an ongoing conviction of this truth. Not that we would fall into utter despair, but that we would be turned towards the mercy that you have provided for us and to us in Jesus Christ. That we would see day by day our desperate need for that blood which was shed on the cross of Calvary. That we would remember day by day the righteousness which we are so undeserving of and which you are pleased to impute upon those who are yours. And Lord God, that we would live our lives with this lowliness and poverty of spirit as we wait upon you in all things and as we live in submission to your revealed will. So be near to all who are gathered this day, and we pray again, Father, for our friends and our family members who at this time are lost and who have no knowledge of Christ as Saviour. We pray that you would bring them to understand, to true conviction and to conversion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.